Amen. My sins are many. Many. His mercy is so much more. You know, Paul's going to lead us in a prayer to hopefully realize that and not just make that an anthem that we sing, but something that comes out of our very heart, the very guts of our soul. And so we're going to be looking at that prayer in a moment. We are in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, studying verses 14 through 21. A woman's husband invited some people over for a meal, and to her frustration, he did so without asking her permission. That's a no-no. Especially because the particular people that he invited over, she was not very fond of. So there they were. They were around the dining room table, and the wife turned to their six-year-old daughter and said, "Honey, would you be willing to give the blessing over the meal?" And the daughter said to the mom, "Mom, I don't know what to say." And the mom says, "Just pray what I pray, what you've heard me pray." And so the little girl bowed her head along with everyone around that table, and this is what she prayed. "Lord, why on earth did my husband invite these people to dinner? Amen." There are some prayers that we should copy and other prayers that we should not copy. Right? Unlike the prayer of this mom, what I'm going to suggest is that this prayer in Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is one that you need to take and repeat over and over again. To pray it over yourself, over your loved ones, over your church, over your community, anyone who names the name of Christ, to take this and to pray this prayer. And I get that some of you struggle with prayer. What do I say? Like, I don't sound particularly spiritual when I pray. What do I say? How do I say that? And I get that discomfort and that awkwardness. You feel like a newly born fawn. You know, just, this doesn't feel very good. But what I would suggest to you is don't overcomplicate the nature of prayer. No need to try to make up words. No need to try to get innovative or become eloquent or try to sound like the King James Version of the Bible. Do this. Just do this. Find prayers in the Bible and pray them. Take a prayer like Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. Make it your own and just say it out loud to God on the behalf of the people in your life. I've been praying that this particular prayer you would memorize or try to memorize, to get it into your heart, to get it out of your heart, out of your mouth, into your prayer life. I've been praying this prayer probably 30, 40 times this week for you, pacing the sanctuary when no one's around, going line by line and saying, "God, will you make this true of us? May this be so much more than a Bible study on prayer. May this be sweet incense to you. May it bring a pleasure to your heart. May it bring down your power and the requests that are made into our lives." And so that's what I've been praying. Let me show you how I've been praying. And I'm just going to kind of read it and change the pronouns a little bit. This is what Paul says. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know deep down the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." And all God's people say,
Amen.
Amen. Later on in the service, we're going to pray this prayer individually. We're going to pray it corporately. We're going to pray it over our high schoolers who are making their way to San Fran in a number of days to make Jesus known there. But before we do that, I want to share with you a couple of observations I have for this prayer so that when we pray it, it sticks. So that when we pray it, we sense the richness of it and pray according to it. So let me share with you, first of all, the aim of the prayer. The aim of the prayer. What is Paul's aim in praying this prayer? Well, look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason." For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. What reason? What is he talking about? And of course, what he's pointing to is everything that he just said in chapters 1 and 2. For this reason, because of who you are in Jesus, because of the identity that you have in him, complete and fulfilled in him, because of the riches that you have in him, because you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, because you are rich, you are chosen, you are adopted, you are secure. Because even when you are dead in your trespasses and sins, drifting with the world, depraved, doomed, God made you alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Because even when you were alienated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world, you who were far off, he brought near, Jesus being our peace. Because of this, Paul says, I bow my knee. Why is Paul praying this? He's praying it so that you'd get the gospel, that it would get you, that it would grip your heart, that it would have your life, that you would not live lesser than the glories of it that are true about you. Notice verse 16. I love this little phrase. Paul prays that God may grant these particular petitions that we'll look at in a moment according to his riches and glory. What a great phrase. He doesn't pray, may God grant you out of his riches and glory, because a millionaire giving you 20 bucks is giving out of his wealth. They're giving just a portion of it, not in proportion of it. According to the riches of his glory means God giving not just out, just a little bit of the riches, but God giving in proportion to what he has accomplished for us, giving a gift on the scale or the magnitude, on the level that is reflective of the worth of the wealth of the giver who gives the gift. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, when that guy is preaching the gospel, not only does he want you to know Jesus and to embrace forgiveness, salvation goes further than forgiveness. It goes into fullness. It goes into life, and that more abundantly. And so Paul, when he preaches the gospel, he wants us to live not merely out of the riches of the gospel, but according to the riches of the gospel. I was a pastor at a church in Redlands, California for 10 years before I moved up here and assumed the pastorate at Shelton First Baptist Church. And I remember in the first couple of years of my time at Oasis Christian Fellowship in Redlands that I befriended a homeless guy named Charlie. And Charlie would make his way around local churches on his mountain bike. He always had a bag of trash over his shoulders. And his you know, the clothing that he wore, I don't think he ever changed his clothing. The little hair that he had was matted. The film on his skin, I mean, it was clear this guy was not clean. He had a stench always about him. But I spent considerable time with Charlie. He had these deformed feet that made his gait when he rode his mountain bike almost discernible for miles. You could see Charlie coming because his shoes had to be really loose and his shoelaces were always flopping around. We actually purchased special shoes for this man, had lunches with him. Well, at one point, the lead pastor of the church, who is still my mentor today, a guy who knows everyone in Redlands, knows that community like the back of his hand, he pulled me aside and he shared with me that Charlie, this man who was homeless, this man who was disheveled like anyone could be, that this man was in fact a millionaire. That he had a wealthy family that he knew, Steve knew, in that community, and he was the son, and he had literally, he had millions in an account for him. Nevertheless, and I've watched Charlie do this, he would go to one particular ATM in Redlands, and with the greatest fear and trepidation, he would infrequently pull out a $20 bill here and a $20 bill there, always fearing with each withdrawal that he would be plummeted into poverty. Charlie had millions, millions, untold wealth compared to what he had. He was only living out of his wealth. A 20 here, a 20 there. He wasn't living according to his wealth. And Paul, who is writing this, he knows human nature. He's been around the block. Here he is in Asia Minor, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, raising up Christians, and he knows of the propensity of us to be just like that, to have so much, to look at our bank statement and to fear that maybe it's not true. Maybe it's not true. He knows of our tendency when we think about the riches that are found in the gospel to think that maybe this Christianity is too good to be true. I mean, is it really true that Jesus took all of my sins on the cross? That all of my sins, past, present, and future, are cast into the sea of forgetfulness? Can that really be true? Can it really be true that all of his righteousness is given to me? Can it really be true that I have his spirit, that I'm bound for glory, and that a sovereign God is really working all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose? We hear those promises, and they're abstracted from our hearts, and we wonder, can that really be true? And what we end up doing is we live in fear. We live in fear of man. We live in fear of God. We're always trying to prove ourselves to others and to God, and we're only withdrawing a 20 here, a 20 there. We're not living according to the riches of the gospel. And so Paul, he bows the knee, and he prays that you and I would get it. That's the aim of his prayer. Now notice the approach. Again, verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." I bow my knees. And I think you know, he means something so much more than one's physical posturing. Although that may be included. But you can bow the knee, but your heart be vacant of anything towards God. I was raised for a number of years in a Roman Catholic background. My family was nominal at best. We would show up maybe two times a year. And I'm telling you, because I was clueless about what was happening in any given church service, and if you've ever been a part of kind of high church, heavy liturgy, it all resembled a kind of holy Zumba class to me. You know, it was the sitting, the kneeling, the standing, the genuflecting, repeat, the sitting, the standing, the kneeling, the genuflecting, repeat. And there's really nothing wrong with most of those things. They're very biblical. But for me, what was prayer? Prayer was simply going to a church when you happen to have fine time in your schedule. And prayer is just bowing the knee physically, even though my heart was not made alive in Christ. And so there I was, bowing the knee. But my heart did not express anything to God. My words went up, my heart remained below. Words without heart never to heaven go. And that was me, going through the motions. I knelt down, not sensing the reality and the majesty of God, who should humble me to the dust wherever I happen to be, whether it's in church or not. I knelt down, not recognizing that I'm surrounded by a world that would ruin me in a second if God's hand isn't sustaining me. I bowed down without a bowed heart. Paul recognizes that. And so he's modeling. I mean, he's not necessarily saying I'm bowing my physical knee, but Paul's whole posture in life was to live in prayer, to pray without ceasing. I remember hearing a story about George Adam Smith. He, with a group of hikers, they went up to the Weisshorn, I think that's how you say it, in the Alps. That's next to the Matterhorn, which is in Anaheim, California, if you didn't know. That's my extent of mountain topography is the Matterhorn. Anyway, so here they were going, and it was a stormy day, and they were climbing up the sheltered side of the mountain. And when they came to the summit, Smith was so excited about the sight that he would see that he leapt up to look at the summit, to look at the panoramic view. And about that time, a fierce gale of wind almost carried him along, only to have one of his guys grab him, pull him down, and scream at him, saying, "On your knees, sir! You are safe here, only on your knees." Paul would say the same about this life. On your knees. You are safe in this life only on your knees. And that's so much more than bowing your physical knee. That's having a heart always in the posture of prayer. It doesn't mean closing your eyes, bowing your head, raising your hands. It may include that. But I'll tell you, you know, I've tried while driving to bow my head, close my eyes, and kneel. And my family freaks out about that for some reason. And so what I've learned is that I can keep my eyes open, I can be alert, I can even talk, and yet have an ongoing conversation with God. Some of my sweetest times in prayer recently have been in the car. I'm taking longer routes to my destination, so that I can listen to worship music, so that I can try to sing worship music, that I can pray to God, pour out my complaint, ask Him for what I need to once again have that divine reset. You know, when you're in the midst of the crisis, that person is in your face, they're demanding an answer from you, it's probably not the best idea to bow the knee right there. But you can still bow your heart. You can, in that moment, you can pray to God in your mind, "God, I got to say something here. And I know without your intervention, I'm going to say the wrong thing. I'm going to make this thing worse than it is. God, be gracious to me. May my tongue be the pen of a ready writer. May my tongue be a pen in your hand. Help me to speak grace and truth." That's bowing the knee. That's the posture that Paul wants from us. On your knees, ma'am, on your knees, sir, you are safe in this life only on your knees. That's Paul's approach. Now let's look at Paul's ask. What's the ask? What does he pray to God for the Ephesians and for us? As we adopt this prayer as our own, what do we pray? What are the particular petitions that we ask God for from this passage? And I see four petitions, four asks in verses 16 through 19. And Paul's going to pray something like this. He's going to pray, "Father, I pray that in order for them to live according to the riches of the gospel and not merely out of the riches of the gospel, I pray that you would strengthen their core, open their hearts, blow their minds, and fill their lives." God, I pray that you would strengthen their core, that you would open up their hearts, that you would blow their minds, that you would fill their lives. And of course, as you can imagine, these prayers are almost, they are interdependent. It's hard to separate them one from another, but we're gonna see them as four different petitions, and we're going to see that they are bound together, kind of like four ledges on a cascading waterfall that eventually pours into a pool of answered prayer, or four pieces of an ancient retractable telescope, four pieces bound together. Let's take a look at each and how they're connected. Number one, Paul prays that God would strengthen your core. that he would strengthen your core. And so he says, verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your inner being. Some of your translations say, in your inner man. Another way of saying it is your heart. It's your core. Paul says, in order for you to live according to the gospel, I'm praying that your core would be strengthened. Jeff Watson is a member of our church. He's a friend. He is an amazing motivator. Jeff is up there. Hey, Jeff. Hey, brother. Can you start the wave for us? Just teasing. Don't start the wave. But he's that kind of guy. I mean, he's just full of life, full of energy, full of positivity. And he's a kind of personal trainer when I show up to the gym. And I know it's hard to believe. It's going to be hard to hear this, hard to believe, but I don't go to the gym very often. I'm just blessed, folks. I'm just blessed by the Lord this morning. Here's the thing, when I'm at the gym, he's always telling me about my core, right? I want to have big biceps to impress my wife with, and he says, that's fine, work on your biceps, but work on your core. You can't neglect the core. I say, Jeff, but I want my calf muscles to be the envy of everyone on ocean shores this summer, and he says, that's fine. Work on your calf muscles, but don't neglect the core. More important than bulging biceps and ripped calves is a strong core. Work on your core. Above all else, he says. You know, the core is that set of muscles around your gut. It's a critical support system for your physical system. It transfers the energy from your upper body to your lower body. It allows you to move in 1,000 different ways. It really is so critical for your health. And so there I am at the gym, and Jeff is cheering me on. Yes, work on your shoulders. Do that. That's wonderful, Jake. And may your biceps bulge to the awe and wonder of Lori, your wife. And may your calf muscles be featured on Como News. But above all else, work on your core. And that's precisely the prayer here. Paul says, I'm praying that you would be strengthened in your inner man. That's the very center of you. The very heart of you. That's who you are deep down. It's the very essence of you. It's your soul. It's your soul. Solomon says this after listing a bunch of important things that we ought to work on in order to be healthy as an individual, to be centered as an individual. Yet Solomon sets all of those things aside and he says this, above all else, guard your heart. Strengthen your heart. Fortify your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. That's your core. That's the area that deserves special attention and particular strengthening. Above all else, that's what Paul is saying, above all else, strengthen the inner man. And I wonder if the reason why both Solomon and Paul start with your core, your heart, the inner man, is because of the tendency of every one of us to focus on the outer person. To put all of our energy on the outer man and to neglect the inner man. To give blood, sweat, tears, emotional investment into being financially independent as if that's the center of life. To give so much of our attention and focus and time and talent and treasure to our hobbies, to leisure, to entertainment. As if that is the core of life. We can have such a passionate commitment to our marriage, to our kids, to our grandkids, all the while our devotional life with God is suffering. Our prayer life non-existent. Our Bible reading dry, if we ever get to it. Our worship of God mere ritual. Our Christianity fundamentally fueled by guilt, shame, by duty instead of delight, passion and joy. You see, on the outside, you can have it together. I can have it together right now. You may think, ah, oh, you're so prosperous. Look at how you're getting along in life. Look at how centered you are in life. You are the envy of all those around you. And yet on the inside, you could be languishing, perishing. All the attention going to the outer man, neglecting your heart and that intimate relationship with God. How many of you are languishing this morning? No one can tell because you got it together on the outside, and yet the Lord does not see as man sees. The Lord sees the heart. And your relationship with God is just a flicker, just a smoldering wick, waiting to blow out altogether. I have my own seasons where I languish, and it almost always goes back to not seeking God's kingdom first and his righteousness. Paul knows that. That's why the first thing he does, it's a reset for us. It's for us to say, okay, before anything, because we're probably neglecting the inner man, I'm praying for the power that you need to see that, to embrace that, and to be strengthened once again to make God your supreme delight. Now, of course, that's related to our second petition. He tells us, he says, the strengthening of your inner man, the strengthening of your core is for something else. He prays that your core would be strengthened so that your heart would be open. And so he says that he may grant you to be strengthened, verse 16, with power through his spirit in the inner man. And here's why. Here's the aim for that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's why your inner man needs to be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I know some of us are saying, well, wait a minute. I thought that when I became a Christian, Jesus came to live inside of me. And I would say to that, absolutely. Jesus lives inside of you. But this word dwell has a far deeper connotation. Paul isn't focused in on whether Jesus is in you. His concern is whether Jesus is at home in you. Is he settled down in you? The issue isn't, do you have Jesus in you? The issue is your heart an open house for him? Are all the doors swung open? Does he have access to every part of you? That word dwell means precisely that, to be at home, to settle down in to something as one's home. Is Jesus at home in you? Is he settling down? You know, periodically we'll have people over to our house for, let's say, a barbecue. And it is customary, because it's social etiquette, for me to say, in a moment of social interaction, for me to say to my guest, make yourself at home. My house is your house. And I'll say that almost every single time. But let me tell you this. If you ever come over to my house for a barbecue, if I ever say that to you, I don't mean it. Okay? If I say, make yourself at home, please don't take me literally. In fact, I want to tell you now, don't make yourself at home. My house is not your house. Just because you're hanging out with me and my family for a couple of hours for a barbecue doesn't mean, after I say my house is your house, that you can barge into my bedroom, rummage through my drawers, go upstairs to our bathtub, draw a little bubble bath for yourself there. I'm going to take a bubble bath right now. Doesn't mean that you can restructure our family budget or take out a second mortgage on our home or discipline my children. Listen, my house is not your house. When you show up, don't be at home. Right? And you're not. That's why when you're at my house, you don't burp out loud the way that you do at your house, right? That's the reason why you don't show up with those unflattering yoga pants, to which we are eternally grateful. Thank you for not showing up in those pants. This is the reason why you clean up after yourself when you're at my house, because you can't throw off the shoes, you can't wear the elastic pants, you can't settle down. It's not your house. You see, the focus of this request here is that Jesus would really be at home in your heart. that of all the areas in your life, in your heart, there would be no area, there would be no closet, there would be no storage bin, there would be no nook or cranny off limits to him. That it would all be an open house and that you would invite him in. And of course, Paul's imagery is a little bit different because, in fact, the Bible says if you are a Christian, you are his house. He has the title of you. One day he will control every part of you. One day he will fill every nook and cranny of you. The Bible teaches that if he wanted to, he could force his way into your heart. He could, because you are his. Nevertheless, here's the key. Here's the point. He doesn't want to force his way into your heart, Christian. He wants you volitionally to invite him in further and further in. I mean, I can bust down the door of my children, right? I mean, I can knock on the door and say, let me in. And if they don't respond to me, if the door is locked, I can bust it down. It's my door, it's my room. But I prefer that they would joyfully open up the door and let me in. So does God. To recognize that it's all his anyways and to invite him in to change things up. That's the prayer. That's what this is all about. Because the fact is, let's be honest, we are perfectly fine and content with Jesus staying put in the living room. We say to him, my house, your house, make yourself at home. And by that we mean stay put in the living room. Don't you even step foot near my bedroom. Don't you dare look at my internet browser history. I'm not going to give you the code of my Netflix account. Jesus, don't rummage around here. Don't look there. Don't go in that closet. Behind that closet door are fantasies in my mind that no one else knows about, and I don't want to give those up. Jesus, I'm not going to let you access our Brinks home safe because in it there are feelings of unforgiveness towards particular people, and I know that if I open that up to you, you won't let me keep them, and I want to keep them. Jesus, stay put in the living room. My house is your house. And so functionally, though, you are Jesus. Not Jesus, you are Jesus's. How about that? You belong to Jesus. Jesus can be a functional guest in your house. And do you know why? We're told in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How does Jesus come to settle down in our hearts, make himself at home in our hearts? Well, that happens when we trust him to come in, and when he does so, he won't ruin us. Because that's what we're deeply suspicious about. We're deeply suspicious that his homecoming would be the ruin of us all, of our joy, that he would take away things that we absolutely need. We don't trust that he really is good enough and that not only would he be a great head of the household, he is one, and we just need to stand to realize that. You see, we don't have the faith. We don't trust that he's good enough as the head of our lives. And so Paul is praying that we would have the faith, that we would see that when he comes in, he's not meddling for the sake of meddling. He's meddling for the sake of your joy, for your fulfillment, to cast out the old, to bring in the new. You see, there are so many different rooms in your heart, so many storage bins, so many little spaces, places in the attic, so much more than you realize. And he wants you to invite him in further. And so Paul prays that your heart would be open up to him, and that leads us to the third ask. It's connected to the second. In the third petition, Paul is praying that God would also blow your minds, so that he would strengthen your core, he would open your heart, and that he would blow your minds. And so he says in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, This is the middle of verse 17, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend. And I love that word. It means to be seized upon suddenly, overtaken, overwhelmed by, with all the saints, with the reality of the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, to know it personally, to know it intimately, the love of Christ that blows your mind. That's what surpassing knowledge means. Blowing the little categories that we have that restrain in our imagination how much God loves us and how fulfilling God's love is. And I think it's precisely here, at least as I read it, this is what Paul wants to address. You talk about a suspicion about Jesus coming in further, settling in your heart. Here are a couple of reasons why we don't want to invite him in further. Number one, we don't really think he fully loves us. We don't. We don't think he fully accepts us in Jesus. There's that nagging suspicion that he's still looking at my moral track record, seeing my do's and my don'ts, my good deeds and my bad deeds, and at the end of the day, I probably got more bad deeds than good deeds. Sucks to be me. We don't think that he fully loves us. That's number one. And then number two, we are deeply suspicious that even if he did, he is not good enough to fulfill us, that his love is not sufficient enough to fulfill us when we give over those things to him in our lives. And so Paul, I believe, addresses both of those. To the first, he's going to pray that the Father would prove to us by divine illumination, that the Father would reveal to us God's wholehearted love to us, proven in history. And to the second, whether or not God's love can fulfill us, he's going to pray that we would know the Lord personally and intimately. So let's take a look at the first. You may wonder, does God love me completely? Does he have the daisy and he says, he loves me not? Is that the sum total of God's commitment to us? Well, Paul says and prays that you may know what is the breadth and length and height and depth to know the love of Christ. So many ancient commentators, when they look at that verse, they think that it alludes, whether or not they're right, I don't know, but I think this is a good theory. They think this points to the cross, to the dimensions of the cross, with a vertical point pole that points to heaven and also points down to earth, with a cross bar stretching out the arms of Jesus as if to say to the entire world, come one, come all. They see in this verse the multidimensional love of God, the multifaceted and whole and complete love of God. Think of how wide God's love is for us in the cross. How wide? It's wide enough to take in any sinner. It's wide enough to take in the worst of sinners. How long is God's love? Well, let me tell you how long God's love is. It reaches to eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain out of love for you. And that love stretches into eternity future, forever and ever, lavishing, as we saw in Ephesians 2, his love upon you. How deep is God's love? It's so deep that God himself, in the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus, descends from heaven into our depths, into our pit, into our sin to rescue us. How high is the love of Christ? It's so high that he reaches down, he rescues us, and he seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul says, if you have any doubt about the love of God towards you, look at the cross. Look at the cross. If he spared not his own son, how will he not with him freely give you all things? Look at the cross. How do I know God loves you? You've seen the billboard of Jesus' arms stretched out. Jesus says, I love you this much. I love you this much. And so Paul addresses this particular concern The second one that he addresses is, can God's love truly fulfill us? And notice what he says here in verse 19, that you may know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I love that. To know personally, to know intimately, to have a first-person, subjective, one-on-one sense, awareness, an inner feeling, an inner awe that God doesn't just love the world abstractly, but that God loves me personally. As Paul would say, that we would sense the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, to know it, to have that inner sense and awareness, that feeling of the communion of the Father, to be seized upon suddenly by it, as he uses in that word, comprehend. To be overwhelmed and overtaken by it to the point of tears and singing and adoration and proclamation. I would ask you this morning, when's the last time you've had that sweet communion with your God? To not just affirm or say, yes, he loves me in this theoretical way, but you have felt his love personally in your heart. His forgiveness washing over you, his acceptance of you, as he says, my son, my daughter, I love you. When's the last time you've had that personal sense of God's love? You know, James says this, you have not because you ask not. Paul's asking. He's asking for us, but he's encouraging us to ask for ourselves and each other, to pray, God, can I sense you once again? I know those are often periodic experiences, but I pray for that sense of your pleasure, of your goodness, of your love in my life. And that leads right to the fourth request, which is just an expansion of the third. He says this, that you may be, verse 19, filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So he's praying, God, strengthen their core, open their hearts, blow their minds, and fill their lives. And I think he means here something much more than overflowing your present capacity to hold him. Like this morning, I had a big cup of coffee, and it was overflowing with caffeinated glories. I'm telling you, I was sloshing back and forth as I made my way to the table. Overflowing, and certainly that's a part of what Paul means, but he means something so much more. As John Stott says in his wonderful commentary on the book of Ephesians, he says this idea of being filled up to the fullness of God suggests the increase of your capacity so that you might take in more of God. It would be the glory that I would experience on a Sunday morning if I got the coffee cup and it expanded right before my eyes to take in more of the coffee. That's what Paul is praying. That as vessels, that we would be shaped, resized, that we would be expanded, not just to take in a portion of God, but that we as individuals, our capacity would reflect the fullness of God himself. So, for example, silly example, and this wouldn't be the first time, but you go to a five-star buffet and you bring to that five-star buffet your own little bread plate from outside, and there at this buffet, there are culinary glories beyond imagination. Row upon row upon row of food. So much amazing food, and all you have is this little plate. Now, if you're anything like me, I will maximize every inch of that plate. I will stack the food as high as I can, and there will be no little spot that doesn't have some food. But the fact is, though I fill up the plate, it's just a puny representation of the glories to be experienced at that buffet. Right, so there I am. I got my plate full, and I'm going to my table. That's when the maitre d' comes to me. He rebukes me, and he says that this buffet is too big. It's too glorious to tolerate little plates like this. That, in fact, because this buffet is so glorious, that they have manufactured special plates to be in proportion to the buffet, reshaped, resized. That the buffet is the standard by which plates are formed, and to get the most out of a plate, most that is physically possible, to take in as much of the glory of the buffet. And that's a picture of you and I. I mean, the reality is we'll never be able to take in all of God. We would have to be God. But God is going to take our nature, and he's going to expand it as much as he possibly can to take in as much of him as we can. And do you know? That starts here. That starts now. That means we can't be content with the little of God that we are experiencing. We're little thimbles of ocean water right now. There's a massive ocean that is in front of us, and God wants us to be discontent with the thimble, and he wants to make us ocean beds, sea beds, to hold the entire thing within. He wants us to be vessels that are according to his riches in glory, not merely holding a portion of it. That you may be filled to the fullness of God. And with that, with the four asks, Paul breaks out in adoration. And I'm going to have our worship team come up. He breaks out in praise, and he says this: "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And I want you to see here, Paul is enticing you this morning to pray. He's telling us this is a prayer that God is eager to answer. He says it's not just that God is able, he's able to do. And not just able to do, God is able to do far more. And not just far more, he's adding superlative upon superlative, far more abundantly than all that we can ask. And not just all that we can ask, but also all that we can ask or imagine. Will you be enticed this morning to pray?